If you could, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12. While you're doing that, I want to introduce myself. Welcome to Lincoln Community Bible Church. My name is Ramon Bellagamba. I serve on staff at Christ Central Church in the east part of Charlotte, a diverse local community on mission for the glory of God. And I'm humbled and privileged to be delivering God's word to you all today. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this was too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. I'll be preaching a message entitled, "The Scandal of Grace." The Scandal of Grace. Let us bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient and how we need it, how we are so dependent upon your grace. And we're thankful for your means of grace that you have provided for us, your word, prayer, fellowship, your ordinances, Father. And we thank you for all of these things, Lord, that help us grow into the image of your Son. And oh, how we need it, Lord, how we need to be attentive to our lives so that we don't fall into unrepentant sin, Father, and that we don't try to cover up things, Lord, that only bring shame to your name rather than glory. Let us look to you, our strength. May the meditations of my heart and the words that I speak to you be blessing and praise in honor of your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Has there ever been a time in your life that has kept you distant from someone in your life? What about if that person you've really been avoiding, or who that is, has really been the one true and living God? This is a struggle I know that everyone in this room has experienced. Whether if you put your trust in Christ, in the gospel of God, or if you're sitting here today and you haven't, sin causes separation. The one reality for the Christian is that in repentance, there are some areas of your life that is easier than others. There are some areas of our lives where it's much easier to confess our sins to one another than it is because there is something that we want to keep hidden because there's guilt and there's shame. Why is this so common and why is this so hard, brothers and sisters? Our sin struggles never allow our souls to experience freedom without open confession. Freedom in Him is what Christ desires for us. It's acknowledging our weakness and in need of His grace that God's power works in us and we grow in Christ. But there are times where our hearts are prone to wander. Our sin leads us away from the love of God. We no longer commune with the Lord regularly. Our desires change. We don't even realize how our distance has become so great. But in today's text in 2 Samuel 12, we truly see that God's grace is greater than all of our sins. We see that even in the deepest sorrow of our lives, we have a God who is still there. Even when we think He has left us, we see on display the great love of our great shepherd who pursues us with His love. For His people, even when we are faithless, He is still faithful. We will learn from this passage that the comforting truths about the character and nature of God, that our hope will lead our hearts in worship and repentance in areas of struggle in our lives, and that we as God's people can have faith in a merciful God when our hearts are chasing idols, that when we fall into sin, that we can still cling to the cross of Christ and that we can run to the throne of grace. And that leads us into the main idea of today's message. Because the Lord is gracious to His children, we must confess and repent of our sins before God. Why? Because the Lord is gracious in revealing His sin. The Lord is gracious in His discipline of our sin. And the Lord is gracious in forgiving our sin. Confessing and repenting of our sins is easier said than done when we are blind to our sin. Battling depression because of our sin or fearful if the Lord will forgive us. But Christ does not leave His children in their own sin. As this brings us to our first point, that the Lord is gracious in revealing our sin. At the close of chapter 11, we hear the Lord's reaction of displeasure to David's cover-up of his sinful actions. This was also the only time during the chapter that the name of the Lord was mentioned, as David didn't inquire of the Lord when he made any of his decisions. As we read God's word, we must always remember that not everything in every chapter is chronological or not immediate in time. In the case of movement from chapter 11 to chapter 12, in 2 Samuel, there's been some time that has passed. Most commentators would say it's been between 9 months to a year that's passed. During this time, we also know from Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, that David has not communed with the Lord. As David said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." As the vivid word pictures display, the burden of unrepented sin in the life of a believer is a struggle. David is telling us from this description the pain of physical suffering from his silence and not confessing his sin. The heavy hand of God can refer to the reality of God's wrath and punishment. But in this context, it's actually referring specifically to the weight of conviction of sin in the life of the believer. Going back to our text, it is in the beginning of chapter 12 that we see the reappearance of the key word of chapter 11, sent. But this time it's used in the authority of the Lord, as He sent His prophet Nathan to David. This is the first of many ironic moments in today's text, as God begins to show His mercy and grace to David by sending his prophet Nathan. God could have allowed David to continue in his unrepented sin, but ultimately this did not align with God's redemptive plan. This mercy and grace David received was for his good and ultimately for God's glory. The last time David was in the presence of Nathan, the Lord was making a covenant promise to David through the prophet. God, in the end, through Nathan, told David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 15 and 16, "But my faithful love will never leave him as I removed it from Saul, I removed him from your way. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Now, in the midst of the darkest moments of David's life, God sends Nathan again. This time, not for confrontation, as God does not allow his people to lie in their sin. Nathan presents before David what is seemingly a case from David's point of view, as he is the king, but in reality is a parable of David's downfall. An important role for a king in this time was to administer justice among the people. It seemed that Nathan had brought a case for the king to consider. This was one of the main duties of the prophets, was to serve as a check and balance on the king. It is here that we clearly see how God reveals our sin through others. Looking at this parable in the Hebrew showcases so much irony and double meaning in the choice of words Nathan uses in this account to David. Let's look at the use of the words in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Nathan uses the same verb used in 2 Samuel 11:4 in Hebrew to show the parallel nature of how the poor man slept with his lamb in the same way that David slept with Bathsheba. We can't see that from the English, but we also could tell that in this verse, the description of the little lamb being like a daughter to the poor man, which echoes the first part of Bathsheba's name in the Hebrew, which is Bat, which means daughter. In verse 4, in another parallel fashion, Nathan uses the same verb to take in the Hebrew from 2 Samuel 11:4 to describe how the rich man took the poor man's lamb just as David took Bathsheba. We see clearly in these verses the selfishness of the rich man in contrast to the poor man. We see his yielding his immense power over the powerless and the less fortunate. The rich man taking of the poor man's one lamb also shows how self-serving the rich man was. What the rich man did was the unthinkable in hospitality in this time period. All of this was just showing the injustice of relational sin going on by the hand of the rich man. From the explanation of Nathan's case, which purpose was to reveal to David his own sin in taking Bathsheba and the sins he committed that followed, we see David display great anger in verses 5 and 6. Nathan is directed here in what he is doing. He's very clear about it. The reality is that we are able to see the sin in others that we are unable to see in ourselves. Jesus made this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew 7, in speaking of the speck versus the log in your eye. David is about to be confronted with the log in his own eye. Still blinded to his own sin, David, with decisiveness and passion, quickly declares the rich man guilty. Not even just guilty, but also deserving of death. From here, we can see sin's hardening of David's heart as he shows no mercy in a case from the Levitical law that was not a capital punishment offense. The rich man is also called the phrase son of death in the Hebrew text, which in our English text means deserves to die. David has heard this phrase once again, actually regarding himself as a royal decree put out by King Saul on his life. Now we see the same phrase used again, this time ironically by David condemning himself. David even handed out further punishment with the need for repayment fourfold. For the stealing of sheep fourfold, repayment was a standard based upon Torah law, as he handed down in Exodus 22, verse 1. Many commentators also feel we do see fourfold repayment in David's own life, as after his moral downfall that we read about in chapter 11, the shepherd king loses his own four sons to death. First, his son with Bathsheba he loses, then Amnon, then Absalom, and then even his son Adonijah. Even more, there are two things we need to take notice of David's response. First, his response is an exclamation and not a legal decision. Secondly, even more telling is that David mentioned death first, and then he mentioned restitution. David has shown no mercy or compassion for the second rich man in the parable. Wow. Could we ever be so thankful that the Lord doesn't show no mercy on us like David did when we sinned? Isn't it a great comfort that we can strive for holiness? and so glory, then we will have fellowship with a perfect king who, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For some that entered into this life in Christ, it was a rebellious life that only by God's grace intervening could have drawn us to him. We could have grown up in a non-Christian household, or maybe even a Christian household, as those far from God come from all walks of life. The great Christian hymn writer John Newton, prior to conversion, lived life to the beat of his own drum. He lived by free-thinking principles, arrogance, and moral abandon. He deserted the British Navy and moonlighted as a slave trader for a few years. It was in his time as a slave trader that he was treated cruelly by a fellow slave trader and looked for employment elsewhere. It was in his next job as a sailor in service to a captain that he came to faith in Christ in the midst of a great storm on the seas. It was after this great conversion that he felt the conviction of his sins as a slave trader. Newton then served as a mate and a captain aboard a number of slave ships, hoping that as a Christian, he could restrain the worst excesses of the slave trade. It was after his conversion that the Lord graciously revealed his sin to him. The abolishment of slavery was a cause he championed until his death. The grace of God was used in his life through the sinful actions of others as well as himself. Brothers and sisters, I think after going through the first section of this text, there are a few things that we need to apply to our lives. We should never forget the importance of self-examination. None of us are without sin. And don't let what is now a speck in your eye become a log in your eye. Unconfessed sin can harden our hearts and harm others. It's important that we are walking in community and not isolation. But digging even deeper and applying the first point, a major question you must ask yourself is, who in this congregation is praying for you daily, if not frequently? Who are you sharing your sin struggles with? Who's helping you bear your burdens? We all need accountability relationships. We see the Lord sent Nathan to be a blessing to David by not allowing him to remain in unconfessed and unrepented sin. Fostering that culture of transparency where we truly bear our souls to one another is the best gift for growth of the believer. If you are struggling because you don't have a strong accountability relationship, I encourage you to reach out to someone in the body this week. We also need to examine our relationships. What is the Lord revealing about you and how you are handling your spouse? What about your children, your coworkers, your classmates? Are we sinning against others and not repenting away from our sin? Sin is deceptive and can harden our hearts. We can be blind to our sin like David. So don't quickly dismiss the accusations of others, especially those in the Lord. God is calling us to honor him and how we treat others and glorify him in love. This definitely has implications in how we witness publicly as well. Our actions show our love for God. Our nation is in tumultuous times across ethnic and class lines. Think through what you think the Lord might be revealing through our nation. Pray and engage with others within the church and your neighbors. But not only is the Lord gracious in revealing our sins, but we also can see in this text that the Lord is gracious in the discipline of our sin. For the believer as well as the skeptic, there could be unbelief in the paradox of grace and discipline. Isn't this the abuse of power by David? Very similar to what you could hear as breaking news on CNN or fake news on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. Isn't it common for hearts in our day to be suspicious of the motives of those in power and those in the authority structures of our land? Why should a ruler who has abused his power of authority be able to receive any relief in his punishment A major thought that comes across in this passage is that God's ways are not man's ways. God reveals to us the depth of his character and how he is different than human beings. In verses 7 through 12, we see that the Lord disciplines his sinful servants, but that he always extends mercy to his people. Here in the same verses, we also see a manner of speech that's common in prophetic judgment, which usually begins with a description of the Lord's providence, a question, an indictment, judgment, and a due penalty for the crimes. In verse 7, we see the shortest interpretation of a parable in the Bible, when Nathan tells David that you are the man. With great courage, the prophet, doing his duty with these powerful words, drove home the application of this parable. David is guilty as charged with no defense that no one could acquit. David is the rich man of this parable, the one with the wealth, the one with the power, the one who oppresses those beneath him, the one who is selfish, the one who is self-absorbed. But we need to understand that David did more than merely taking another man's land. He took another man's wife. Then he murdered the man and covered up his sin. In an earthly sense, David's sins are far worse than the man before him, Saul. And it didn't end well for Saul. After such a verdict, you would think that God's punishment of David's sin would follow next. But no, this wasn't the way he wanted to begin to address his anointed one. With the opening phrase, "Thus says the Lord," from Nathan, David heard the same phrase when he received the covenant promise from Nathan, from the Lord. David heard the same phrase that night when he received the Lord's promise of an enduring dynasty. In the same message from 2 Samuel 7, David also heard the gracious things that God has done for him in this life, as he hears again in verse 7. Continuing in verse 8, we see a detailed reminder of God's blessings to David and his promise that this wouldn't have stopped. This spotlighted the senselessness of David's sin, as the Lord had given him more than he can ever ask or think. He was not in short supply of anything. So God itemizes his grace to David in these verses. God has loaded David with tremendous benefits. This clearly reminds me of those who grew up in a wealthy family who had great privilege, going to the best schools, had private tutors, the latest technology, and squandered all of that away for a choice of a life of crime or a moment of unlawful fun. But God has specific intentions with showing the grace of promise to David again. It is only when one has in view the blessings from God that he has been given that he can accurately see the depths of his sin before God. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis said it best: for sin to appear as lurid as it should, it must stand in the blaze of grace. Treachery may only appear hideous when viewed against the fidelity it has despised. This sets the stage for us in verse 9 for the Lord to tell David the gravity of his sin before him. David had not merely neglected the command of the Lord, he had despised it with his grievous actions. In response to God's graciousness and mercy to him, David has thrown it all back in God's face by despising his word. The word despise is a strong word, even in the English. American English, I would say. To say despise is to display a strong hatred. From the use of the word in verse 11, again, we can make the connection that to despise God's word is actually despising God himself completely. This is an offense that you would never think that a man after God's own heart would commit. This verse really displays the heart of David's sin. It further connects David's sin to wickedness. The Lord used the phrase to do evil, do what is evil in his sight, which was a common expression in the day of Judges, where it's just like everybody doing their own thing, whatever's right in their own eyes. It was one of the darkest periods in the history of the nation of Israel. And many hearts didn't seek after God in this time. This is another association that does not bode well for David. David betrayed the Lord and ruined the lives of people. Would his punishment fit the crime? In verses 10 through 12, we get to see the gracious hand of the Lord in discipline and not in rejection. The only other time that the phrase to do what is evil in his sight is mentioned is in 1 and 2 Samuel 15, verse 19, when Saul failed to obey the command of the Lord to wipe out the Amalekites. We know from reading further in that chapter that the kingship of Saul was rejected by the Lord. I know you have to run through your head. Would the kingship of David be rejected? Would God not keep his covenant promise of an everlasting kingdom through the line of David? How could God be just if he has different judgment for different kings? We first have to realize that there were major differences in the cases of David and Saul. And if you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel is like a court history of the life of King Saul, where in 2 Samuel you can see that as a court history of King David, just to give you that extra little bit of insight. From these major differences, we can see how the doctrine of election has played a role in this part of salvation history. The first difference was in who appointed the king. The people of Israel wanted a king like the nations. So King Saul was appointed, and it came with a warning about obedience, as you can see in 1 Samuel 12:15. The appointment of David as the king of the nation was an appointment by the Lord himself. Another difference between the two kings was in how he despised the word of the Lord. Saul in his disobedience violated a command from the Lord, while David in his disobedience, which was a grave moral failure, was violating a covenant promise. The promise was very specific in regards to David's kingship. The covenant included provision for the failure of David to honor the covenant, as it is stated in 2 Samuel 7:14 through 15, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you, away from before you. It's from this context that it better allows us to understand David's gracious discipline from the Lord. The judgment against the house of David would be painful and cause suffering, but it would not overthrow the royal line. The division of the unified kingship of Israel and Judah would occur after God's pronouncement of judgment in verse 10. In the following chapters of 2 Samuel, we see that the seeds of division come to sprout through David's son Absalom as he turns the hearts of the people of Israel. The prophetic fulfillment of this division would occur after the death of King David. The judgment by the Lord on David in verses 11 and 12 comes to fulfillment through his son Adonijah. As you can read the account in 2 Samuel 16, 20 through 23. David's secret sin was concealed in his cover-up, but in his judgment, God puts his shame on public display for all of the world to see, all of the nation of Israel to see. The same house that the Lord established for the sake of Israel, as mentioned in a promise to David, is humiliated before all of Israel. I am just mentioning to you a little bit of the turmoil that David faced after he despised the word of the Lord. The grace David received in his discipline was that his kingship was not rejected by the Lord and given to another, but he received his stripes from the sons of men. Fatherhood is a challenge. There's no better way to describe it. A common role that most fathers share is that of a disciplinarian. Not all of us grew up in a home where biblical discipline of a child was practiced. I grew up in a spanking or a whooping household, as they would say, where timeouts did not exist. Many of you may have had that same experience. For me personally, I had to read up on to help provide me with a framework of how I wanted to discipline my daughter when I finally became a father. Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp was an invaluable resource for me. I had to learn which was an offense, where spanking was a non-negotiable, and where to exercise grace. Also, I had to learn to check my heart to see if my daughter's behavior was a sin before God, or was it a sin of Ramon's own kingdom of his heart? Was I going to model forgiveness I've received in the gospel to my daughter? These are the things that I learned through remembering the truth that the Lord is gracious in the discipline of our sin. For the Christian, daily remembrance of the gospel and meditation on it is very important. When we are focused more on the blessings we receive from God than on who he is and what he has done for us in Christ, we can easily fall into sin. Cultivating a heart of thankfulness and gratitude with a spirit of humility is very important. We don't want greed or complacency to distract us from the hope of the gospel. The lust of the flesh can take us down a road that we don't want to go and have our hearts turned away from God. We can easily continue chasing sinful pleasures and think there is no consequence. Don't be deceived that finding salvation in Christ gives one the license to continue in their own sin. God has told us in his word in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 8, that those who are his sons and daughters are subject to his discipline. If they continue this sinful behavior, those who are God's elect are not allowed to continue to participate in sin without God's discipline. The discipline of David shows us a clear picture of God's gracious discipline of our sin. But as a believer in Christ, even if you have fallen into sin, the discipline of the Lord does not mean outright rejection. We can rest in knowing that the discipline of the Lord is just, even at times that it may be severe. Even our darkest and most shameful sins are not beyond the grace of Christ if we confess and repent away from these sins. Let that be a great encouragement to anyone who might be struggling with besetting sins or plaguing sins. We have been saved to a holy calling, and Christ's grace is greater than all of our sins. You also have assurance of he who started a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of glory. Because we battle daily with sin, and the Lord welcomes our confession to him, we are thankful for the last point, that the Lord is gracious in forgiving our sins. The response of a leader when they are wrong tells a lot about a person. And this is no different in the response of King David. To properly appreciate the magnitude of David's response, we must understand this region and this time in history. In the ancient Near East, the role of a king was one of absolute authority, and the role of a prophet was shaky at best. If a prophet during these times spoke a word that was not to the king's liking, he could have been murdered and replaced by a prophet of the king's liking. The king could have easily said, "Off with his head." So to put it simply, most kings, Nathan would have been dead, and there would have been no confession of sin. What David did was a humble confession of guilt. There was conviction in David's response, as it was short and specific as Nathan's earlier revelation that David was the man in that parable. Unlike his predecessor Saul, David was very specific that his sin was against the Lord. And he took ownership of his sin with no excuses. From these biblical examples, we can see that the state of a man's heart is revealed when he's confronted with charges from the Word of God. In response to the heartfelt confession of David, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. In response to David's admission of guilt in verse 13, one would think God would exercise just judgment as he prescribed at Mount Sinai. David had broken four of the Lord's 10 commandments, and he actually broke two of them, which were a capital punishment offense. With this knowledge, no one in David's time would think that God would suspend his judgment against David after his confession. Here we have seen the mercy and the grace of God and forgiveness as he spares David's life. God even takes it one step further, as he's put away David's sin. David has been pardoned and his sins are forgiven. This is a scandal of the grace of God. The King of heaven and earth has acquitted a guilty king who deserved death and has put away his sin. In his character, God cannot not judge sin. So how could the sin be put away? This sin has been put away for a later date by the Son of God, Jesus, to bear the penalty that David has deserved. God's mercy in his judgment also illustrates, well, the truth of one of the ancient Israelite creeds. The Lord is compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to the thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. From Exodus 34, 6 and 7. For every human being made in the image of the God, we exist in two realms, the here and now in the earthly realm, and a life outside the body in the eternal. It is the neglect of the eternal which blinds us because of the effects of sin. You must understand the difference between these two realms to understand divine forgiveness. For in verse 13, we see that David has been forgiven for his sin by God never to stand in judgment after this life. But in verse 14, we see David cannot escape sin's consequences. In the here and now, we have to bear with sin's consequences as no one is immune from it. We all bear scars from sin's effects on our lives. There's a fine line between punishment and consequence in God's word. The death of David's newborn son was not punishment for his sins, but was a result of David's sins. We see even though he received eternal forgiveness, he faced earthly or temporal consequences of his sins. In the life of David, we see the illustration of the effect of sin on human suffering, as sometimes the innocent suffer for crimes committed by someone else. But such suffering is not punishment for those crimes. As believers, we are to own our own sin and then take it to the throne of grace. Struggling with our sin with a tender heart is a sign of believing. It's a sign that the Holy Spirit dwells within. In Psalm 51, you can read how David has owned his own sin and took it to the throne of grace. And I commend to you Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 86, and Psalm 132, as those are the Psalms that David actually wrote after meeting with Nathan. So in Psalm 51, David took it to the throne of grace and he cried out to the Lord, "Create me in a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." After acknowledging his need for mercy and his transgressions before the Lord, confession of sin and genuine repentance will occur not without genuine conviction of our own sin. There's no one who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, who is not guilty, as David was declared by Nathan. We all are that man. The biggest difference for us is, are we going to respond like Saul or David when we are confronted by our sin? We were all born in sin, and we are all guilty before God. We were condemned to the capital punishment of eternity. As a son who lived a sinless life, died for you as a substitute for your sins, so that you could be free from the penalty of sin and pardoned forever. For you who have not placed your faith in Jesus and live for him, you have that chance that is available today, as tomorrow is not promised. Will you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you don't believe, you are apart from Christ, you will never know God is a merciful Father as we see in today's text. You will continue to know God only as judge and be subject to a hell-bound existence after you breathe your death, your last breath, and this will be an everlasting experience. I urge you not to take what I'm saying lightly. Believer, you have seen a picture of the scandal and the grace and the mercy of God. Are you not compelled to worship King Jesus even more, our great high priest? Will you praise God for the mercies that are new every morning? When we lose all of the grace of God, we will always be tempted by our idols that compete for God's place. May it never be. We are citizens of the kingdom of God with many good works to do in Jesus' name. May the gospel of grace continually fill your hearts and the spirit to preach the word of Christ every day. And bringing this to a close, David's fall from grace was a grave moral failure. It shows us the sinful brokenness of human nature and that we are all born in Adam and redeemed in Christ, are still vulnerable to falling into unrepentant sin. Our area of plaguing sin, might not be lust, but we must always be on guard against sin. It isn't a coincidence throughout the words of the letters of the New Testament that we are called to be alert and awake until the Lord returns or we go home to glory. We should always be watchful and examine how we are living our lives. To help us do this, we must never neglect the ordinary means of grace that the Lord has provided: His word, prayer, fellowship. We see highlighted in this text the grace of fellowship. The local church, we can't live without it. God's grace through people, we must never forget that people are the means that God chooses to enlarge His kingdom, and a means that He also sanctifies His people, has us growing in Christ. So as we leave here today, I want you to ask yourself, through the people that God has placed in your life right now, how might my actions towards them be revealing an area of my life that I may need repentance? How might I confess to the Lord the acknowledgement of my sin and submit my will to His gracious discipline? Lastly, how can I look to the gospel for freedom and knowing that the Lord is gracious and forgiving my sin? I want y'all to be encouraged. And I hope your hearts have been comforted today, as we are imperfect people trusting in a perfect Savior who has given us His righteousness as He took on all of our sin on the cross. This is the scandal of grace. Amazing grace. Maybe because the Lord is gracious to His children, we confess and repent of our sins before God. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your grace upon grace that is present in our lives. We are thankful for the redeeming work of Your Son. We are thankful, Father, that You chose us to believe in it and that You sent Your Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, Lord. The gift of faith, where will we be without it? And we're so thankful that we have Your grace to live this life, because we mess up and we need to confess and repent and we need grace. We are imperfect people and we are growing into the image of Your Son by Your grace. And we're so thankful. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.